Acts chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted.
So what's going through your mind when I say those words week in and week out? Please take a seat, turn back in your Bible to whatever the passage was, and you kind of know that I'm going to give an intro for the next bit, don't you? If you've been here a bit, that's kind of how it works. That's the formula we tend to follow, more or less. What's going through your mind? I wonder what he's going to do this week. Or is what's going through your mind, truth be told, another Sunday, another sermon? And, or maybe you think, oh dear, another boring 40 minutes. I hope he's not going to go on too long. Or it may not be that long, you never know. Or do you look forward to what we're going to learn together as we open the Bible and open God's Word and interact, which is what we're doing here, with what's written on the pages in front of us? See, the relationship between God and the people of God, to the Word of God, to the Bible, to what he has to say, actually has a history as old as humanity of being fraught with problems. On the one hand, we can easily get the idea that hearing God's word preached is a bit like a lecture or a lesson at school. You know what the definition of a lecture? You've heard this many times. The lecture is easily defined as that process by which information is transferred from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without being absorbed by anything in between. And you've heard that before. It's almost not funny. I apologize for using it again. But it is just a really good definition of a lecture. And it, were our students back from university right now, they would confirm for us that that more or less is what happens. They do try to absorb it, but they're so busy writing that they don't really. And the lecturers have delivered the information so many times before that they're not really switched on to what's going on. But you see, preaching God's word is not like that. It really isn't like that. And the truth is, when Adam or I or anybody else stand up here and preach God's word or sit one-to-one and go through God's word, what's actually happening is it's nothing like a lecture. I guess at times it might feel a bit like a lecture. Perhaps that's because of style or something. But you know, there is something completely different going on. Why? Well, that is because God and the person of the Holy Spirit is taking these words that have been written so long ago and in our hearts grabbing those words and applying them to us. He, if you're a Christian, is dwelling within you and taking God's word and applying it. It may be that in our idolatrous hearts we kind of resist what he's saying and react against it, maybe. But either way, what's going on here as we interact with the Bible is that the words are living in of us. Do you know, those of us, some of you guys have done the Ministry Training Course in Bath, MTC, and I lecture there once a year for a few weeks. And can I say that even when it's meant to be a lecture, there is still that going on. Whenever you hear the Bible being preached, whenever you hear what God has to say, there is still an interaction and still the Holy Spirit is at work. And you see people as you're lecturing, actually, things are changing in them even as you're going. Is that Sharon? I'm going to pick on you for a second. I mean, you've done MTC. That's right, isn't it? Whoever, sorry, I mean, you can contradict me. It's okay. That is right. I'll talk to Sharon afterwards, or Jonathan, or Jeff, and they'll tell you. See, in other words, as you and I hear God's word preached, there is a miracle going on inside of us. You might think, oh, it's a miracle that I'm still awake. But actually, there's a miracle going on inside of us because it's God's word. Now, sure, we might be like the young man at the end of our passage this morning who stops listening because he's had a long day at work and sitting in a stifling room and gradually drops off to sleep. It may be that. But the idea is that we are to be so longing to hear God speak that we give him our full attention. And as we do that, so the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts and changes us somehow, even if at times that means that we react against what our idolatrous hearts are hearing. And that's why, as we open our passage here in Acts chapter 20, Paul does something remarkable. If you just cast your eye back across to the previous page, chapter 19, Paul is doing, and Paul and the other disciples have been doing exactly what Jesus told them to do in Acts chapter 1. That is, they've been being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They've been preaching the gospel as quickly and as thoroughly and as well as they possibly can everywhere. That's what they were supposed to do. Can I say that's what we're supposed to do? Being witnesses that Jesus is Lord. And as Paul did that in Ephesus, chapter 19, so we saw last week, loads and loads and loads of people became Christians. Paul opened the Old Testament, which is all he had at the time, and said, look, this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And look, this bit here is pointing to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And this bit here is pointing to the fact that he's going to be crucified and die on a cross and take the punishment for our sin. And you know what? This bit here tells us that when he rose again from the dead, he was doing exactly what God said he would do. In other words, he's been preaching the gospel to them, preaching God's word to them, and loads and loads of people have become Christians. So much so that we saw last week that the silversmiths who made silver idols for people to buy and take home and worship were going out of business because people had stopped buying the idols. People's lives changed and they'd started a riot as a result. Well, when the riot, the uproar that we saw last week in Ephesus was over, Paul set about another preaching tour. And you kind of want to say, what is the matter with this guy? You'd think he'd have had enough by now. But he sets up a preaching tour to go back to all the places he's previously been. Just look at chapter 20 in verse 1. And that is because of the priority of preaching. That's our first point this morning, the priority of preaching. Look at verses 1 and following with me. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Now, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Just to be clear, Macedonia is an area now. It's not, we talk about the country of Macedonia. It's roughly in the same-ish sort of place, but actually the geography has changed a lot. So Macedonia is a huge area. Before we pick up where it was he preached specifically, I just want to point something out to you. In that passage I've just read, we keep on hearing that Paul encouraged them. Verse 1, after encouraging the disciples at Ephesus, he went off to Macedonia. And verse 2, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. We just need to hear what it is he's doing. See, when we keep reading encouragement, we tend to think of it in terms of our culture. So what does our culture do to encourage people? It says things like, you're really nice, that's really lovely. That's a word of encouragement, isn't it? That's the kind of thing we want to hear. Or, you've got really good dress sense, I really like the way you've got your hair. That's a word of encouragement, isn't it? Or, do you know those cakes? Someone will encourage someone else with this at the end of the fellowship lunch today, I guarantee it. Those cakes, that dessert was just delicious. And you go home with a great sense of encouragement. That's the kind of thing, yeah? Let me tell you, that isn't at all what the word encouragement here means. See, in our culture, it's very easy to drop in that kind of encouragement, shallow encouragement, let me call it, because actually the world values it because it doesn't have anything more to say. I don't mean it's wrong to say, thanks, the cakes were nice, I like the way your hair is, and you're a really nice person. I don't mean that's wrong. I just mean that there's a degree of shallowness to that, and that isn't what this passage is talking about. As our passage details later on, Paul had loads more to say than that kind of fluffy stuff. In fact, the word encouragement that Luke uses here, you don't need to know Greek to know this, but let me just tell you, the word is parakaleos, okay? And it means, well, just so much more. Let me illustrate it for you. In fact, so much so that some of you using something like the NASB English translation will see that it doesn't say encourage, it says exhort. So back in Acts chapter 9, we hear about Peter being prepared to go to Joppa to preach the gospel. And the two men that come to see Peter urged him, please come at once. Do you know that's the same word? That means encouraged. They encouraged him to come at once, meaning they grabbed hold of him and said, come on, Peter, this is desperate. That's the kind of encouragement that they did. Or back in Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, let me read it to you. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That word pleaded is the same word. It's an encouragement word. Now, you wouldn't normally think of that's a nice hairdo being the same as please will you come, but that is, it's the same kind of idea. In other words, it's not a shallow kind of depthless idea that Paul wanders around Macedonia just saying, you've all got a nice hairdo, I love your cakes. He doesn't do that at all. It's so much more than that. And in fact, it's related to the work of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 15, when Jesus said, when the counselor, the encourager comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, you don't think of the Holy Spirit as doing things in your heart as, that's a nice hairdo, I love your cakes, do you? Of course not. Because his task is to guide us into truth, to help us to know Jesus better, to live for him, to recognize that the Christ who died on a cross to save our souls is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, what Paul did was to urge the Ephesian Christians to keep on shunning idols and treating Jesus as Lord in all the ways that were relevant to them. And though Luke wasn't with him, which is why he doesn't detail this very much, you notice there's a kind of change of gear in verse 6 where he suddenly starts seeing we sailed from Macedonia, from Philippi and so on. Luke wasn't with him as he wrote about this. He'd heard about it, though Luke wasn't with him. Actually, as Paul went back to Macedonia, he did the same thing. If you flick back in your Bible for a sec to chapter 16, you'll find out the kind of places where he went. Just look at verse 6 of chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. So these are huge areas of landmasses. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Troas is going to come back to us in a minute. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. At once he left for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From there, from Troas, we sent out to sea, straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city in the district of Macedonia. So Macedonia is this huge area. If you remember being with us a few weeks ago when we looked at Paul in Philippi, you'll remember that Paul and Silas end up in prison, beaten up, smashed to bits, in prison. Again, because people were losing money because they were preaching the gospel. And they end up in prison. The magistrates let them out. The prison jailer becomes a Christian, as does a millionaireess Lydia, and a whole pile of... There's a church being planted in Philippi, but for Paul and Silas, it was a really tough go. They had to be escorted from the town. It was a hard place to be. Where did they go? Well, they're still in Macedonia. Chapter 17, they go on to Thessalonica. Well, they preached for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. And then they were attacked at Thessalonica and again had to escape. Where did they go to? Well, if you read on in chapter 17, they end up in Berea. Well, there was again people heard the gospel. Some became Christians. But again, there was a terrible attack planned. So they had to flee and they end up going down to Athens. Paul, we've read in chapter 20, went back to Macedonia. He went back to Berea, to Thessalonica, and to Philippi. Now, why in your right mind would you do something like that? Why would you go to the places where the prison where the authorities have beaten you, flogged you, locked you in jail, where everyone wants to stone you? And actually, if you look at verse 3 of our passage this morning, the threat's still there, isn't it? Just because a few years had passed, it doesn't mean that the venom and hatred had passed. The simple answer is that as he tried to get on a boat, there's a plot to kill him. Why would he go back? To encourage them? It's not to tell them their hairdo is nice, I'll tell you that. The simple answer is that he went back because they needed to hear the word being preached to them. They needed to hear what God says. The Christians needed to hear what God says. The non-Christians needed to hear what God says. They needed to keep hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord. These Christians needed to hear all over again that Jesus is Lord, because just as now, they so easily found themselves swimming against the tide and being swept downstream. Do you know, somehow when we listen to the culture around us, we can really easily find ourselves just conforming to that culture rather than Jesus' culture as we find it in the Bible. That is so easy to do. Advertisers spend an enormous amount of money trying to get us to do that. In little ways, to use this kind of yogurt rather than that one. Now, I don't think God has any idea about what kind of yogurt is right, frankly. But you know what? It's just beyond yogurt. It's beyond hairdos. It's beyond styling. It's beyond what car you drive. Actually, it's all about priorities. Let me give you an example. This is a slightly controversial example, and some of your hackles will rise. Resist the urge to rise the hackles. Just follow the illustration, will you? Let me ask you for a moment, what role models older men and older women and younger men and younger women should try to follow? Where would you get the idea for what role models to follow? How would you know? Can I say, our culture changes the role models all the time. So there's no point in pointing at the culture, because actually what was appropriate 30 years ago is different to what it is now, will be different to what it is in 30 years' time. In fact, our immediate culture insists right now that there is no difference, that everything should be equal. Anything else is ageism. If you dare to call someone older, then you're being ageist, apparently. And anyway, young people have got nothing to learn from the old, do they? And who wants to be thought of as old anyway? Let's just look at what Paul has to say. Turn with me just for a moment to Titus. This is a letter that he wrote to a young pastor just a few years after where we are in our passage. Titus, you'll find on page 845. He's writing to Titus as a young pastor on the island of Crete. Paul has just made, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, has just made some huge sweeping generalizations about what Cretans are like. Verse 12 of chapter 1, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That apparently is the character of the culture. Not a very PC thing to say. But look at what he tells Titus, chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that you can oppose those who may be so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, how did you feel when I read that passage? It's not very culturally attuned, is it, to our culture? So let's ask. Hey guys, men, if you count yourself an older man, and of course it's not very PC to count yourself an older man, but I guess if you're 10 years older than me, then you must be older. But that's how our culture defines it, isn't it? Those of us that are older, are we doing that? Are we striving to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance? Or do we just blow self-control? And do we not care too much about whether or not we're sound? We just kind of hang loosely to whatever this says. Are we people who are not sound in love? And we don't stick with things. We're not. See how challenging that is? And if you're a younger man, are you conforming to the culture around you, or are you working hard to be self-controlled? Because our culture does not encourage that. Hey, ladies, you older ladies, are you putting all of your effort into what the culture says you must, which is trying to stay young and pretending that you're not old? Or are you being proactive in teaching the young women who desperately need your help? That's not very PC, is it? And younger ladies, are you teachable? Do you ask the older ladies for advice? Or are you convinced of the lies of gender equality that you're too busy proving how well you can do things that men were designed to do? You see? See, there's a culture of the kingdom being painted here. This is the kind of thing Paul said to their face. There's a culture of the kingdom being presented here. And I don't know how revolutionary it was in their day against the culture they were walking in, but I tell you what, it's immensely revolutionary in our day. Now, please don't mishear me. I specifically haven't chosen the example to say that women should never, ever go out to work or anything like that. Just if that's what you're feeling and your hackles are rising, never forget, just for a moment, that the emancipation of women almost exclusively has happened in those cultures that the gospel has dominated in some measure. So in our own country, it's not so much to the credit of Emmeline Pankhurst and the suffragettes as the gradual understanding that God made men and women of equal worth, that you are no longer under subjugation. And there are other parts of the world the gospel has not dominated, that women are still subjected terribly. But it is important, you see, that in God's kingdom, there is an ordering of roles that our culture denies. So when you come back to that question, what role model are you trying to follow, guys and girls? Actually, if you follow the role models of the culture around you, you will find that it constantly moves a goalpost. You don't know what role models to follow. And you don't know whether the one you're following right now is an appropriate one. So here, wonderfully, marvelously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God has given us in his word role models to follow. Now, our culture may not like them, but you know what? That's okay. Our culture changes all the time. There are no absolutes in our culture. God's word doesn't change. This would have been a revolutionary thing to hear in a culture where women are downtrodden. Really liberating. See, the point is that we need to hear the exhortation of the Word of God to help us conform to his idea of what is great and will bless us, and to help us understand and hear how he defines what is right and wrong. We need to hear God's Word so that we can know what sin is and repent of it. We do. And to find great blessing in their doing. So here is Paul, and he's just left a riot in Ephesus, and he's going back to Macedonia, to Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea, ending up in Greece, all these terribly dangerous places where people will recognize him and do for him. And why is he doing it? Because he is desperate for these people to hear the word of God. He wanted Christians to hear God's word and to put it into practice and to honor God and to grow in their faith and likeness of Jesus. And you and I should take notice of that, because actually, if that's what the early church set as a priority, so should we. Is our desire to do that too, or is Christianity just an insurance policy for when you die? Because that's what the world thinks it is. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then please will you see that becoming a Christian is genuinely as easy as turning from saying, I'm in charge of my life, I'm God, I'll serve myself, to recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings who's died and taken the punishment that you deserve for that rebellion, and saying, God is the King of my life. I long to have him in charge. Please, Jesus, will you forgive me? Thank you for dying for me. I praise you that you rose again from the dead. Becoming a Christian is an act of repent and believe. It really is. It's that easy. But there's so much more richness than that. Because when you do, you find that you're not left simply to find your own way blindly through the world, but actually that you have the Word of God and the person of the Holy Spirit within you, guiding you into all truth. That's the point. That's the treasure. Paul went back to Macedonia to preach treasure. Verse 3 tells us that Paul stayed in Greece for 3 months. Now, if you search across the New Testament, across reference, the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, and read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you'll see there's a few things going on here, actually. Number one, Paul was actually on his way to Jerusalem, he said, and he tells the Romans after Jerusalem he's going to Spain to preach the gospel there. Also, you find that Paul was actually dealing with a serious problem in the church at Corinth, where they'd started to reject God's word. And he seems to have visited them a few times and written more than 2 letters, maybe 4 letters, and we only have 2 of them. And finally, that Paul was actually taking a financial gift from the churches in the area to the Christians at Jerusalem. And it may well have been that the guys we read about in verse 4, we're going to look at in a sec, actually brought different parts of that financial gift. Luke doesn't bother to tell us about all of that because it's not relevant to his purpose in writing this letter. What is relevant, however, is how people responded. There's a priority of preaching that works to change people's lives. That's the second point. Jump with me to verse 4. He was accompanied on his journey by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So they're back to Troas. He's done a huge circle. Now, if you hadn't got before that Paul visited these various places, you'll get from the list in verse 4 that in each place that Paul goes back to, a church had been planted. That is, that Paul had told them about the Lord Jesus, people had become Christians. So all these different places I've just mentioned, Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, and so on, Philippi, actually, he preached the gospel and people responded to it. So in Berea and Thessalonica and Derbe, and indeed if we hunt around a bit in the New Testament, we'll see from this letter to the Ephesian Christians that Tychicus was from Ephesus, so was Trophimus, who is mentioned as coming from Ephesus in chapter 21. And we know from Acts 16 that Timothy was from Lystra, which is in a place called Galatia. Plus, Luke is now talking to us about the us again, verse 6, so he was with them too. In other words, the guys who are with Paul are all testament to the fact that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, works. As he preached to them, Jesus is Lord, turn from your self-interest and your idolatry and putting yourself as king and turn to have him as king, people had done that. Lots of people had repented and believed. The gospel, the good news, changes lives. As Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas crisscrossed the northeast Mediterranean, doing exactly what the Lord Jesus had told the disciples to do, and being his witnesses, telling everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord, preaching from the scriptures as I described a moment ago, people have become Christians. All these guys that you read about in verse 4 had become Christians that way. And of course, it's still true today. Please note that it's all the more reason to share the word of God. You know when Paul wrote, probably during those 3 months in Greece, which is probably he spent his time in Corinth, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He quoted these words. They're the words that Adam started with from Isaiah 52. Just turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 10, will you? It's just a few pages over in your Bible. And it shows us what motivated Paul to do what he did. Page 799. He's talking about preaching the gospel, and he says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's that quote from Isaiah that Adam read at the beginning. See, that's exactly what he's been doing to great priority and effect. He's been preaching to them. And the effect actually is best illustrated back in Acts 20 by what happened at Troas. Look, verse 6 of Acts 20. We sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and 5 days later joined the others at Troas where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, Sunday, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, and seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Do you know, sometimes when you read that account in isolation, it's really unhelpful, actually, that the translators here have put a little heading called Eutychus was raised from the dead. It's unhelpful because it draws our attention to this as an incident on its own, and it's not really. Sometimes when you read that account, it's like an illustration of what happens if preachers go on and on and on, isn't it? Can I tell you that's not what it says in the Greek? The word on and on isn't there. But actually, it's nothing of the sort. In fact, when you put it in the context of what's going on here, there's something much bigger. Verse 7, can I tell you, is the first account of the practice in the early church of meeting together on the first Sunday of the week, on the first day of the week, Sunday, rather than the last. And it very quickly caught on. Also, they met together to break bread. Now, almost certainly that involved a meal, obviously, but it's kind of... it's a phrase used to describe the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that was a priority for them at the beginning of the week. And unless they spent the whole day hungry, which I think they wouldn't have done, the implication is that they met in the evening. So there were lamps in this upstairs room where they were meeting. See, for these guys, some of whom were slaves and so on, they'd probably been working all day. And this was the only chance they would get. And that's why Paul kept going on. You know, it's only in our culture, really, that there are apparently so many other priorities that we aim to meet for only a 30 to 40 minute sermon. In other cultures, it is perfectly normal to sit down and to hear preaching for hours on end. Somehow we're really educated. We can adjust and absorb things. And yet in cultures that where education is so much smaller and so much less of a priority, they apparently can listen to preaching for hours. Funny old thing that, isn't it? But hey-ho. I'll leave that to your pondering. But when the thick oil lamps did their stuff, poor Eutychus couldn't keep his eyes open. It says he was a young lad. He was probably about 14 or something like that. And despite the fact he was sitting by an open window, so he would have had the freshest air, he just fell asleep. And of course, you fall asleep in an open window because there were no glass, 3 stories down, and bang. Remember, Luke, who was there, is a doctor. Luke says he was picked up dead, so I'm willing to take Luke's word for it. Paul rushed downstairs, and mimicking what Elijah and Elisha had done, embraced the boy, doubtless he was praying as he did it, and then declared, he literally says, don't be in uproar, he has life in him. Don't be in uproar, don't riot, he's alive. So our passage starts and ends with a lack of uproar. Paul's journey in this area started and ended with a lack of uproar. And everyone was thrilled, of course. But the miracle isn't the focus. You'd think, wouldn't you, that having just watched this kid fall 3 stories to the ground, He's dead. Paul rushes down three stories. A doctor said he's dead. He throws himself on him. He's alive. You'd think everyone would be celebrating. No. Verse 11. He went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Everyone must be hungry after that. Let's have something to eat. And let's remember Jesus. And then you'd think he'd say, oh, do you know, it's really time you guys went home. It's you must be very tired now. No, no. Verse 12. After talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. What's the focus of the passage? What does Luke draw our attention to? Do you know what he draws our attention to? That Paul's priority is preaching the word to these people. What's a bit of tiredness the next day? Paul had loads to tell them. They only met once a week. And they talked together. And it seems they ate together. And they remembered Christ's sacrifice together. In fact, it didn't break off till dawn. And verse 12 tells us that the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. But you know what I'm going to say, don't you? That word comfort is there again. And it doesn't mean they went home saying, oh, that was a bit of luck, wasn't it? Hey, good thing Paul was there. Otherwise, things might have ended differently. No! They were exhorted. Literally, they were helped. They were encouraged. That is, they were spurred on to take what God said seriously, to hear God's word and apply God's word, because, as illustrated by Eutychus, it leads to life. Sure, they'd seen the miracle of Eutychus do an example to remind them of what God can do. But what happened here was also a great illustration to serve to remind them of why they should listen. Do you remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 6? He said to them, "These words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." And Peter goes on to say in the same passage, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life." Look, the priority of preaching, the priority of God's word, actually. I've mistitled that. It shouldn't say the priority of preaching. It should say the priority of hearing God's word. The priority of hearing God's word is it changes lives. That's why we're reading the Bible together with the RBT program. We're supposed to be in the middle of Isaiah right now, or in the early chapters, actually. You should be around about chapter 12 if you're on track. Why should you and I give such hearing to the word of God? Answer? Because we need it. That's why. Because we need it. Because this is life. And without it, we are all at sea, swept along by a culture that doesn't know where it's going and actually is hell-bound. But they could see that they were heaven-bound. And so they grabbed it and held on tight and were encouraged. Let's build one another up to that end, as they did.